It's good to be back with you. We missed you. We prayed for you while we were away. We didn't necessarily plan to be away to New Mexico, but my family called me and said if I didn't show up at the family reunion this year, they were going to disown me. And you don't want to be disowned by your family. That's not a good thing. We've missed a couple of years, and so this was the third year, and we've never missed more than maybe one, possibly two in a row. As far as my family is concerned, we've been doing a family reunion once a year somewhere in the United States since 1955. Now, if the numbers are correct, this was our 53rd annual family reunion. And there are approximately 100 of us. Therefore, when we have our midweek devotional, we have as many there almost as we have in worship this morning. My mom comes from a family of 7 boys and 7 girls. They were all very active and had lots of children. So there's about 50 first cousins. All of them have children. So we can get to 100 to 125 at the family reunion very quickly. And it's good to see all of them, and it was good to be with them and renew those acquaintances that we hadn't seen for a year or so. And you find out that your cousins are pretty good. They're not bad at all. And you hope they think the same of you. And I thought of that in terms of brothers and sisters in Christ, that when we get to know our brothers and sisters in Christ, they're really pretty good. And we need to appreciate them and love them and care for them. And it was at one of the family reunions that I made my first little sermonette. And I had an uncle, Uncle Elmer. I think everyone needs an Uncle Elmer. Brother Elmer Butler. And that's my mother's maiden name. And so I really didn't know what to do. So I approached my Uncle Elmer, and he says, "Well, Doug, you do 3 things. First of all, you stand up." I thought, well, I can do that. The second thing, of course, is that you speak up. I said, I thought I could do that too. And he said, my Uncle Elmer did with a big smile, "The third thing is the hardest to do. After you stand up and speak up, it's to shut up." And he said, that's particularly hard for a butler to do. So I remember that. And I recall that as I was their speaker this past week. I would like for us to turn to John chapter 14. And I appreciate very much Mike's reading of this passage. It's a very important passage for us. We're going to consider this one. And we're talking today about the assurance that God gives us. You know, I don't know what's going to happen in the economy. I know that you read in the papers this week we have 11.8% unemployment, the highest that we know in the history of Santa Clara County in 60 years. I don't know what's going to happen to the economy. But I do know that we as Christians do not need to worry. And this passage in John chapter 14 demonstrates that so much. Jesus, at the end of John chapter 13, begins to talk to the disciples. And he says to them, "I'm going to leave you. I will not be here. I'm going to another place. But I don't want you to be worried." And like many of us, what do? They worry. They worry. And so they were rightfully, and perhaps with some degree of justification, troubled that Jesus was leaving them. This was causing some discomfort in their lives. They didn't know what to do. So Jesus begins to give them assurance. And the word here, assurance, is a very important word for us. Keep Jesus and the Heavenly Father in mind as we go through this definition. That assurance is a noun, a person, place, or thing. It's a word that comes to us from the 14th century. And it is the act or action of assuring assuring someone that things are okay, they'll be all right. As a result, it means pledge. I pledge that I will be by you through this difficulty. I will not neglect you or desert you. It means a guarantee. God is going to guarantee that he will be there. And brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, this is the only guarantee that I know on the face of the earth that will never go away or decay. This is the guarantee with a capital T and a capital G. The guarantee from the Heavenly Father himself. There is none greater, none stronger, none more worthy, none more dependable. It is not here today and gone tomorrow. The guarantee and the assurance of the Father is here yesterday, today, and it will be there tomorrow when we need it. It will not go away. So there is a security in the assurance the Heavenly Father gives to us. It is a being certain in frame of mind. Notice the emphasis, certain in frame of mind. A confidence of mind or manner. We don't hulk and run scared like this. We are confident because God is capable. That's why we're confident. That's why we're confident in his capability. And there is freedom, therefore, from self-doubt and uncertainty. And this assurance is something that inspires or tends to inspire confidence. And that's certainly true in terms of what Jesus is seeking to accomplish here in John chapter 14. He says he does not want our hearts to be troubled. Paraso in the Koine Greek. It means this action of worry, of trouble, of discomfort. It is time now for that to stop. It is to cease. Let not your hearts be troubled. Even though you may not know everything for certain, God will be there. And he says, I will be there. And as I mentioned previously, Jesus very much uses the language of making a marriage vow here. This is exactly what he's doing. This is familiar terminology and verbal territory to the disciples. They understand what Jesus is saying. He is saying that as the groom makes the commitment to the bride, I am making a commitment similarly to you. And where I'm going, you can be also. If you trust in God, you can also trust in me. And there is plenty of room for everyone who wants to be there in God's mansions. Many rooms, far beyond what we can count or imagine. The only limitation we place on heaven is the decision that we may not want to be there. That's the only limitation. And Jesus says, I have told you, and I am going there, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. There's no worry. You don't have to be running scared. You can have confidence. You can have assurance. I have prepared it for you. And it will be a happy and a joyful place. As I mentioned in the bulletin article today, many of us do not understand how happy and joyful heaven is. There are no tears, no pain, no crying in heaven, according to John's revelation. It is a wonderful place to be. And so we know that God will provide. And if there's one key thought to leave with this morning to me, that is the key thought, knowing that God will provide. An additional passage here, very important. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. What does Jesus say there? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added unto you. What is the context? Context is very important, we know. We're going to understand a verse, its teachings. We need to understand the surrounding teaching and the environment in which that verse occurs. And what we see there is that Jesus is talking about the necessities, that's right, the necessities of life. The things that we need. How many of us have food? I can raise my hand to that. I'm not going to ask how many of us eat too much food. That's another question. But we have food. Food comes from God, and we need that. How many of us have shelter? Even if it's a tent, we have shelter, don't we? God knows we need a home. That's a necessity of life. How many of this morning have clothes, and I would imagine pretty much very fine clothes? We do, don't we? We have clothes. Now, outside of our relationship with God and our families, what more do we truly need? What more do we truly need from a physical standpoint? I really can't think of anything. Now, I remember listening to this little guy. He said, I just need another video game player. I need that. He had to have it. He was convinced one wasn't enough. He needed two. And I would imagine that pretty soon he would say, I need three. But I need every one of them. What happens? In the terminology of recovery, we confuse our greeds with our needs. Jesus is talking about that here in Matthew chapter 6. That when we focus on the things that truly matter, God will provide what we need. And what is necessary for life. Beyond these things, all we need is His grace and His love and our obedience to His word. It's all we need. Now, many times James helps us here, and he particularly does in James chapter 4, to understand that we may not have the things that we need sometimes because we think that we can acquire them for ourselves, and therefore God is an afterthought. James, however, says here in chapter 4 and verse 3, and he gives us a teaching and insight into that even though we may ask, do we ask for need or do we ask for greed? And thus he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And so that is the height of our arrogance. I can do this, Lord, and if I need you, I'll call on you. Otherwise, don't mess with me. Now, you're not going to have the spiritual blessings with that kind of an approach. James continues, however. He says that when you ask, the reason you don't receive, the reason God can't bless you, is simply because you ask with wrong motives. And your motives are that you may spend it, and watch this, brothers and sisters and friends, that you may spend it on your pleasures. There's greed. So what is the preventing of the receiving of the blessings of God here? It's because we're praying with the motivation of what I want, and when I want it, to spend it on myself, and to make me the center of God's blessings. And God is saying, that's why you don't have, even though you ask, you're asking with the wrong motive. If you will ask to receive my blessings and to share them, they will flow. They will flow. They're not for you alone. They are for you to share and to distribute with brothers and sisters and those in need around you. But here Jesus gives us assurance. And sometimes we want to say that it belongs to us. That's why I love Psalm 24 and 1. It says, everything on the earth, everything, those that walk upon the face of the earth, it all belongs to God. It's His. Whatever you can name that's in your name, that's really in the name of God. You wear the name of Christian, I wear the name of Christian. It belongs to Him and it doesn't belong to me. He has spiritual, legal rights to everything I own. I can't hold a thing back. It's not mine, it's His. Let's turn now to Psalm 23, our next passage on assurance. I trust that this passage sounds somewhat familiar. It's a very important one. But one of the thoughts I want to make before we leave, what did Jesus say in Matthew 28 and 20 before we leave John 14 and the surrounding context? Jesus said, surely I am with you always. And what's the end of that verse? Even to the end of the world. Jesus will be there. Let not your hearts be troubled. He is there for you and me. I know that we've done some standing. I'd like for us to stand again and let's read this passage together, please. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. What is David saying here? David is saying that God will be with you and me every step that we take, every day, every week, every month, every year of our lives, God will be with us through all phases. Now, when David wrote this, we think that he was probably in his late teens, thereabouts, maybe early 20s. So he's a young adult, and he's a shepherd, and he's sitting or laying here on the hillside at night, and he is looking at the starry sky. It's beautiful. And he is thinking about God. And he is thinking about God as his shepherd, as he, David, is a shepherd. And as he begins to contemplate the relationship that he has as a shepherd toward his sheep, he begins to picture very vividly that God is the chief shepherd of all and cares for each and every one of His sheep. And thus he says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I don't want. I am fulfilled. The Lord provides. And He's with me as a young person. I may be in trouble, but He leads me to the still waters where there is confidence and assurance and trust in His word and in His power. I know where there is peace, and it is with the Heavenly Father. And He restores me. When I wander, He restores me. He gets me back on the path that I need to be on, even though at times I don't want to be there. Not that He does something against my will. But I will begin to think, as I go through life and I get a little older and a little smarter and a little wiser and perhaps a little more arrogant, I think, well, you know, I can find my own way, Lord. Thank you very much. And something will come along that will appropriately shake me. And he restores me and gets me back on his path. And this is for his glory and his namesake and his honor, not for mine. And no matter what I face, no matter how hard the difficulty, he will be with me through that valley. And many times we feel alone in that valley. And I've listened to more than one person describe, and I use this as an example only, of going through the valley of tears of divorce. And tears flow for a long time through that valley of tears. And I'm not trying to get into who's right or who's wrong. But I do know that those who start through that difficulty, if they lean on the Lord and seek to obey his will and not try to engage in self-justification, but own up to where they are and what they've done, the Lord can be with them. David is saying, the Lord is with me no matter what. No matter how lonely the valley may seem, he will always be there. And he will help us even in the midst of our enemies. And there will be those that seek to undermine us as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we study that in our Bible study this morning. I appreciated my daughter Amy getting the lessons ready. You know, when you are a family in service to the Lord, it takes a whole family sometimes to get the job done. And I appreciate that. And what we looked at was clearly standing by the truth of God's word and facing those who would seek to undermine his truth with all sorts of untruth and false teachings. And that we can't be naive here, because Jesus himself said there will be those that are false prophets. There's going to be those who will put sheep over wolf motives. Now, I wish that weren't the case. Now, I can't remember who said what about the televangelists. They're a good example. I appreciated the point. I didn't want to go there. But you know how young people are, young professionals. You make a point and they'll finish it for you. And they said there are those that will say that they follow the truth, and then when it comes down to doing what the Bible says do, they back off. They back off. And I'm not here to self-righteously judge someone. Not here to arrogantly say someone's wrong, but I am here to say that in the light of Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, let God be true and every person a liar. God's true here, and we need to line up with him and not what someone else says. So David is saying there will be enemies that seek to undermine the truth of God's word. It happens. I wish it didn't. But we can't be naive. But David says that as long as I'm with the Lord, he will follow me all the days of my life, and he will be with me. And his mercy and his goodness particularly will follow me. And I will follow him. And I will be in his house. Great assurance, brothers and sisters in Christ. Written by a teenager who understood trust in God. That's the key. I would say, thirdly, that the Lord gives us assurance in Romans 8 and 28. If you would like, turn to that passage. Romans 8 and 28, and we will read the passage together. The Apostle Paul says there to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul says to the church at 1170 Foxworthy Avenue, we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, that's a question. How much do we love him? To those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now I call your attention to one of the bullets here on the slide. And it is the one that says ta panta in the Koine Greek. And that's the word for all things. And what it means in the Koine Greek is this: not all things that happen to you are good, and not all things that happen to you are bad. They happen. And there is a kind of impartiality to God's grace. Therefore, it does say, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, that God has made his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and his sun, and I may have them backwards, the sun to shine on the evil and the good. By virtue of being in God's world, you will have blessings whether you believe in him or not. It's his world, that's why. So you will have some blessings. This strikes the same for the Christian as well. There will be some things that will come along, and I will say to the Lord, Lord, this is painful, I'd rather not have it. And you know what, brother and sister in Christ? I feel with you on that. I feel with you on that. But the important thing is to see God's assurance. And God is assuring us here that he has the power, and I'm not sure I fully understand this, but he has the power that even if it is unpleasant, even if it is painful, even if I think it's bad, he can still, in his power, make it come out to good for my spiritual betterment, my spiritual growth, my spiritual development, and so that I can be a more prepared servant of his. He is able to do that. And that's his assurance, that it may seem difficult at the moment, and rightfully so, but at the end, if we can keep our mind on the other side of that valley, there will be the vista of reaching the mountain, and the Lord will help us to reach the summit so that we can look back and see and understand and know the hand of the Lord in our lives intimately and in a detailed fashion. He is there. I marvel at how he brings this about. Well did Isaiah say in chapter 55, verses 7 and 8, that my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And as my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, than your ways, or my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. They're far higher, Isaiah says here. And God can bring this about. I would close with one final passage. There is the assurance of help in time of trouble. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, if you'd like to turn to that passage. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he is assuring Christians that God will not neglect them, and he will not desert them when the going gets tough, spiritually speaking. And our friends may say, very much like the associates of Job, well, just where is your God right now? Where is he? You're suffering as a Christian. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm not sure there's any advantage to being a Christian. Well, that kind of hurts. That stings. But Paul says, in the midst of that difficulty, God is right there with you. He is right there with you. And thus it says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you or let you be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear. Notice that. Powerful assurance. And with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape if we're looking for it. That we are wanting to find it. That you can find his way of escape. The assurance of help in time of temptation. Do we want his strength during the temptation? That's the question to us, brother and sister in Christ and friend. Are we looking for his way of escape, his path, as it says, I think, in one of the newer translations, his way out? And sometimes the best thing and the only thing that we can do is, what are you going to do, Brother Doug? I don't know about you, brother and sister in Christ, but I'm running. I'm out of here. On the other hand, sometimes we sort of want to hang around. Well, let's kind of see what happens here. Let's see what's going on. And it isn't too long before exactly what's going on is I'm ensnared in the temptation as before. I hung around to just see if I was strong enough to handle it. Now I want to ask the brothers to hand out a card to each of you, if they would do that at this time. Let me encourage you to please take one. So are we looking for his way of escape? His assurance is here. And this scripture is teaching that temptation comes to each and every one of us. No one is exempt. But God certainly has a way of escape. And why will he not let us be tempted beyond the limits of our strength? Now think about that. Why will he not allow us to be tempted beyond the limits of our strength, of what we can bear, as the scripture teaches? Because if it is beyond what we can bear, it overwhelms us. And we lose the ability and the power to resist. And it means that we've lost what we call our free moral agency. So God's not going to let Satan overwhelm you against your will. He does not have that power anymore. He had it when Jesus was walking the dusty roads of Palestine. But he has that power no more. He cannot overwhelm our will. So that's why God has put, if you will, a bridle on Satan. And we cannot be tempted beyond what we can bear now. Remember that. It's not going to overwhelm you. It may be tough. It may be tantalizing. It may be a delicious temptation. But it's not beyond your power to say no. Not beyond that ability. As a result, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 there, he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It's exactly what will happen. James says the same thing in James chapter 4 about resisting Satan. Now here we need at times to withdraw and divorce from something. And I would ask, have we divorced our sin or our addiction? Are we looking for God's way out of the temptation? And as I've questioned already, do we hang around just to see what will happen? I would encourage you to write out a divorce from a sin. Write out a statement of divorcement. There are some things you don't need to divorce. You don't need to divorce your husband or your wife. But there are things that we need clearly to divorce in our lives as Christians, and an addiction or a sin that hinders us from serving God, we need to divorce that sin. We need to abandon it. And this is what motivated spiritual living is all about. It means that we're turning away from sin and temptation that will keep us from the Heavenly Father. I'll read this. You have the statement. I commit myself totally to you, Lord. With your help, Lord, I will renounce this sin or addiction of, and you fill it in, that hinders me from serving you fully. Help me, Lord, to always be looking for your way out of temptation and sin. I pray for strength, Lord, to remain close to you. Thank you, Lord, for always being there for me in every temptation and always providing spiritual strength that I need daily. I pray this in Jesus' name, the name of power. Amen. Jesus said, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. I encourage you to date that and sign your card. Fill it in appropriately. Leave your sin. Divorce your temptation. Divorce your addiction. Be close to Jesus. That's where we belong. We don't belong anyplace else but next to the Master. In sum, the Lord will always be there. He'll always be there for us. This is his guarantee. The psalmist caught this, David did. God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. I pray that we will always be there for him, as he has always been there for us. Mike selected a song for us to sing. We want to encourage you to come and be a Christian if you're not. We want to encourage you to believe that Jesus Christ is